Book of Hosea. Book of Hosea. And it's chapter 9. We covered chapter 8 last time. Hosea chapter 9. All right, once again now, you know, we learn that Hosea is prophesying in the history of Judah and Israel in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so he's fairly late in the process, as you know. During Hezekiah's day, the Assyrians come and haul off Israel into Assyria, and then in subsequent years after that, then Judah was carried off to Babylon. So part of this is prophesying of that. Notice chapter 9 and verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. Now, I'll address this to us. This is talking to Israel, obviously. He says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. Why? For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. In other words, these folks are leaving God as we know that Judah and Israel did. I'll apply it to us in this way. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. I'd say that to begin with, folks, if you're praying for joy and happiness after the manner that the world has it, you're praying for the wrong stuff. That's the problem with being besieged with propaganda of the nature that the world gets. That's the problem with sitting around watching TV and marketing and advertising stuff all the time, is it plays tricks with your heart and eyes where you start wanting the stuff the world wants. And you start thinking that if you can get what they're advertising, that if you get it, you'll be happy, because they lead you to think the world's happy. All you have to do is look in the Bible to find out that the world's not happy. And I'd remind you that our source of joy is not what the world's joy is. In fact, there's a great deal of solemnity in the Christian life. We pray for wisdom, we pray for knowledge, and ask God to give us light. And we're supposed to be responsible for what we get. We're called to be stewards of small things as well as great things. In fact, we have to be stewards in small things before He gives us more to be faithful in. For instance, let me point it out this way. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, go down to verse 18. This is a verse that's well worth memorizing and putting away. Because I bet if you pray regularly, you probably pray that the Lord gives you wisdom in handling some things. Well, you don't get to choose exactly what species of wisdom the Lord gives you. And the brutal fact is, Solomon is right in this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Paul told us we're supposed to be sober-minded. So we're going to be sober-minded if we obey the Bible about things the world is not sober about at all. I mean, we go down and preach on Friday at lunch down there. Everybody just wants to get outside in the sunshine and enjoy their Subway or their whatever they're eating and just kind of soak up some rays and be happy. And here are a bunch of screamers out there talking about heaven and hell. Well, they're not interested. They'll go to church if they want to hear that. And that's the thing. See, we're called to have a sobriety about some things that the world doesn't have sobriety about. And on the other hand, I should go ahead and just say that they're very serious about some things that we consider a mockery. Right? I mean, they think they're dead serious about environmentalism. Well, it's laughable. It's just a joke. And sodomy is not a joke in the sense of being funny, but in the sense of mockery as far as a legitimate cause, it is a mockery. Your source of joy, and my point is not the same as the world's. Let me point you to one other verse, and then I'll get off this. 1 Peter chapter 4. I just see that now, as we get deeper and deeper into these latter times, that more and more pervasive becomes a Christian's viewpoint that not only should he get along with the world okay, but that if he gets what the world advertises, he'll be happy. And it's not true. Why did you get saved? Well, you didn't want to go to hell, right? But wasn't it because you were miserable with chasing the nonsense that you had chased all the time you had chased it before you got saved? If you got saved as an adult, then you had chased a whole bunch of stuff that was wrong, and you didn't get happy even if you caught it. If you catch that rabbit, it ain't even going to make you happy. And some of you were successful in catching it, and you still weren't happy, so you realized that what the world had to offer was sadness and a lack of fulfillment. So now as a Christian, 20 years later or 30 years later or 10 years later, why do you think suddenly the world has answers for your emotional issues? Why do you think the world has answers for your psychological issues? Why do you think the world has answers for the material things in life that supposedly will make you happy? Why? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and go down to verse 3. I've always liked this verse. Talking about why Christ died for us, verse 2, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Boy, folks, go back and review your testimony just for a moment. And again, now, if you got saved at 10 years old and have been in church and been right ever since, well, glory to God, okay? But I got saved at 10 and then went and backslid back into the world and experienced that 4, 5, or 6 years of doing and pursuing the will of the Gentiles. And, brother, the reason I came back to God was because I was miserable. Even when I caught what I wanted, I was still miserable. You got to remember those things, because that outfit out there is not going to make you happy. I don't care if you make the Fortune 500, it ain't going to make you happy. I don't care what you win, what trophy you get, how far you succeed. The world is incapable of making you happy and giving you joy. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, and then we'll move on. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's the Bible's description of a Gentile that was lost and just living life like the average American lives life. So my point is, back to Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, I know I've kind of broadened out the application to it, but here anyway, in context, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. Israel was not called to have the same joy as the Philistines and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Horites. They were called to have a different joy. And they went further though. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. So you go get corn, grain at best, at least, on a corn floor, on a threshing floor. This suggests that these guys are now serving their bellies. Here's somebody that sees God smoking up the mount on Mount Sinai, a generation of folks that saw one miracle after another every day. Their clothes didn't even wax old. They didn't wear out any clothes for 40 years in the wilderness. And yet, when they get to this point, they're back to serving their bellies. Look in Philippians. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. These guys are now serving their bellies. They're looking forward to the next meal in the sense of all that matters is that God keeps the corn and the wine and the wheat and the meat coming. And as long as They have a full belly. They're in good shape. Philippians 3:19. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? And whose glory is in their shame? Who mind earthly things? Back to Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Now, folks, you don't have to slide back that far to be backslidden. You know, I was always impressed by the saying that you don't really have to leave home to be a prodigal. The prodigal son's older brother was in almost as bad a shape in the father's field as the prodigal son was in the pigsty. And you don't have to go very far to be pretty badly backslidden. And so it's the curse that we live under. We can all sit right here, have a Bible open and take notes, and still not be right. The brutal fact is I can stand here and study and preach and not be right. There's many a pastor, I believe, that preaches and he ain't right. Now, somewhere down underneath all the motives and stuff has to be a thing where I want to do right and be right with what I'm doing. Okay? I don't just want to meet your approval. If I'm sitting in the pew, I don't just not want to attract attention to myself. I'm living my life before God, and I want to be right before Him. And I want the truth. Right? Back to Hosea chapter 9, verse 2. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them. Indication is, okay, their preoccupation now is the corn floor, the wine press, the threshing floor. Their God is their belly at this point. And so when you misplace your loyalties on things, and the thing that you're looking forward to, that corn floor, that threshing floor, the stuff that comes out of the wine press, the floor and the wine press shall not feed them. Lord, if you put God second, the Lord will curse the thing that you put first. Yeah? The Lord will curse the thing that you put first. Yes. He'll not put up with it. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to get stricken by lightning. I don't know that it's going to be that dramatic. But I know this. You won't enjoy it as much as if you kept the Lord first and the Lord gave you something to enjoy as long as He's first. Do you enjoy food? I enjoy what comes off the corn floor. Okay? But I hope that my God is not my belly. Right? I didn't mean to kill the spirit. I just saying. Verse 2. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. I'm saying the Lord puts His hand on that which you elevate above Him and becomes more important than Him. And in time, we'll all reap the benefits of having something in front of God. Verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Now this is Israel. God spends all that time waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to be fulfilled, does some things with Israel and Egypt, takes Israel out of Egypt, runs them around Mount Sinai for 40 years, trying to ready a generation to go into the land and take it over from Hittites and Amorites and Ammonites. And Israel gets in the land, and by the time a few generations have gone by, but the Lord's people, shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Well, there's a reason why. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In the end, again, we all have an inclination to go back to our roots. By our roots, I mean our old nature. Anytime you allow the old man to get the bit in his mouth and to rule and reign, the hour that you go back to chasing after those lascivious lusts and the flesh, you're giving rein to something that's going to take you down and sink you. And so my point here, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 12, go back and remember why the Lord ran out those people. I mean, sometimes when you preach, when you read the right passage, you'll even have some folks that come to church here look like, Boy, this is wild stuff. When you start reading about how the Lord has wanted the Israelites to go in and kill everything the Hittites had. I mean, kill the Philistines, the Canaanites, kill everything they had. Don't even keep their pictures. Don't even keep their livestock. And we go, whoa, don't you think that's a little extreme? Well, there's a reason why. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them from before thee. The Philistines and the Canaanites were doing these things before God sent the Israelites into the land, and before he sent the hornets in first to kind of clean them out. And that was why he said, go in and kill them, wipe them out clean. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was full. God was trying to establish a physical kingdom, not just a spiritual kingdom. And so war was the answer, and swords and spears. And that's the reason he drove them out, because they did those things. Look in 2 Chronicles 33, and my point is, now you have Israel just a few generations later doing those very things. Today, that's called diversity. Today, that's called being liberal in the good sense, in the sense of being willing to change. And it's not good. It's not good. Look in 2 Chronicles, what did I say? Where am I at? 33:9. 2 Chronicles 33. And let me take you back to verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He reared up altars for Baalim, made groves, worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, used enchantments, used witchcraft, and dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards. This guy went right back to doing what God ran the Amorites and the Canaanites out for doing. And now you have God's own people doing it. Folks, I dare tell you right now, I'm not talking about our church, but you can go to mainstream churches where they allow readily things that would have largely been rejected even by a secular society 75 years ago. You know? Got news for you. Lesbianism and sodomy was not viewed highly 75 years ago. I remember, because I ain't 75 years old, and I tell you this, lesbians and homos didn't do well in my high school. Right? Now, my point is, now you can go in churches and you have lesbian ministers and openly pro-homosexual agenda. What happened? Somebody lost their savor. Somebody ain't salty no more. Somebody abides in darkness when they're supposed to be light. Right? Look in 2 Chronicles 33. Let's go down to verse 9. And this is the point, is that the children of Israel wound up doing and being the same thing that God punished and tried to exterminate the Ammonites and the Canaanites for. Verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And so it's just terrible. If you want a kind of a running synopsis of it, Leviticus, I get tired of hearing the question asked, well, why was God so cruel to the Philistines? Why did he give carte blanche for Israel to just go in and kill everybody and kill everything and tear everything down? That's just terrible. No, it's not terrible. Look at Leviticus down in chapter 18, and this is more like three chapters worth of stuff. Verse 21, and when you read these things and let your eyes skim down through here, This is what the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Philistines, and the Canaanites were doing that led God to judge them and give orders to kill them all. Verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Now that is you sending your kids through the fire and sacrificing them to the false god. Okay? At very best, it's fire walking. At very best, it's your children walking across live coals in honor of your false god. But it gets worse. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast. Okay? Verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. That is the reason he did that. Verse 25, and the land is defiled because of it. Verse 27, the land is defiled because of it. Verse 28, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it as it spewed out the nations that were before you. That's the reason they were spewed out. That's the reason the Lord gave orders to kill them. Now you keep on reading down through chapter 19, and verse 20, you just read a lot of other stuff here that's, again, not something you go into in mixed company and mixed ages like this and in detail, but verse 2 of chapter 20, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. Now here's somebody with freedom to worship that gets capital punishment for worshiping Molech. I'm not saying that we should do that. I'm saying that is the reason that God was so hard on the children of the Philistines and the children of the Canaanites. And you shouldn't go, oh, those poor Canaanites. And that's kind of the attitude with a lot of it. Remember, the Old Testament God is not a very popular God because he cannot be cast in the role of love and only love, because he was a hard, judgmental God that was out to destroy a system of nations that were defiling his land. And, I mean, you just can't avoid it. I don't know. They say, well, you know, the Old Testament God was another God, and there's a contradiction in the Bible about all those things. And it's not true. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He just is. And Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The Jesus Christ of the New Testament matched perfectly the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ did not disagree with what his Father did in the Old Testament. Whatever. Got you all shouting now. Verse 9:3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. See, these guys are doing the very same thing that the Amorites did. And they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. You're going back to Egypt where you came from. You're going to be carried off captive to Assyria. And there you're going to not be able to do what you've been doing. Verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto Him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul, shall not come unto the house of the Lord. What shall ye do in the solemn day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? What feast is it talking about? Well, it keeps talking in the Old Testament about solemn assemblies. Most often, it's in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, that's the Old Testament Israelites' Day of Atonement. And so he says, what will you do in the solemn day? Your most high religious day, what will you do? You're not going to be acceptable in God's sight. He's not going to honor your offerings. Look in verse 6. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. I mean, the folks are going to be captive then. They're not going to be able to do what they want to do in a foreign land like Egypt or Assyria. Memphis is in Egypt, shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come. by visitation. We're not talking about Saturday visitation here. We're talking about the visitation of judgment, where finally, Jesus Christ came and they knew not the day of their visitation, when Christ came and visited them. Well, in the day when judgment falls, that will be a day of visitation as well. And so he says, the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come, Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad, for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. Okay, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad. Look in Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. The prophet's a fool, the spiritual man is mad. You have now come to a day where, there was a day that you could at least count on at least many ministers, prophets, to have at least a measure of the truth. It's amazing. You go read Civil War literature of those Civil War chaplains. It's amazing what Episcopalian rectors preached during the Civil War. They preached you needed a new birth and a conversion. It's remarkable. Robert E. Lee was a Episcopalian and eventually broke from the Episcopalian church because he had put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior personally. But you can read passages where those Episcopalian ministers, which are just English Catholics, were teaching that you needed to be born again. And I mean, the revival swept through both Civil War armies on a regular basis. My point in saying that is, here in this, you reach a point where the prophet is crazy. The prophet's mad. You now no longer can just turn on the TV and halfway even accept what the average preacher is saying on TV. Because more often than not, they're wrong, and frankly, they're half crazy. I think Benny Hinn is nuts. I do. I think Joel Osteen is one of the worst things that ever happened. He's got the largest church, they say, in America. This guy is the biggest zero, the biggest waste of oxygen around. He has nothing to say that's worth hearing. I'm sorry. When Larry King asks you a direct question in public, international TV, about whether Muslims are saved, and you defer, I'm sorry, you don't have a backbone. You're not worth listening to. Whatever. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Go down to verse 10. The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. It looks fairly innocent. Everybody's just kind of asleep now, and it's really nobody's fault. It's just the age we live in. It's just Laodicea. And hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. So, what are the eyes in the verse? The prophets, the rulers, and the seers. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that you should listen to me above your Bible. I'm simply saying that as the prophets go, so goes the country. Okay? And where you get to a place where pastors and evangelists and preachers aren't telling the truth, and folks readily accept it because they have itching ears, you have major problems because you're now started a cycle of one thing feeding the next. If you start encouraging me to tickle your ears and I start tickling, and then you offer me more money for more tickling, and more folks start coming in to get more tickling, suddenly you got this massive cycle going that who's going to stop it? That's what's happening in our Christianity. It is. That's why nobody can build big anymore if they're negative, or if they're not diverse, or if they're not tolerant of homosexuality, or the latest, greatest bunch of nonsense. That's the point. I hope I'm not being too negative tonight. I just am. Verse 14. Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. I just said the prophets were the eyes of the people, and now those eyes are closed because he's not showing the prophets anything. Brethren, Christianity is now led by a bunch of men that don't believe the Bible. And those that believe it don't study it. Jeremy has been on the road for a while. Brother Leather's been on the road for a while. I have been extremely impressed by what elbows I rub. And I'm not talking about with some of the guys that I preach for, but when I get in a preacher fellowship and rub shoulders a little bit and get to know somebody, it's remarkable how little they believe, why they believe what they believe, and how little they study. You can't have an enlightened Christianity that way. On the other hand, the average guy sitting in the pew has to want the truth. You know? I'm encouraged because you want the truth. I mean, I want to get the truth to feed you the truth because you want the truth. So it's not just me. I'm just not leading the lemmings here. But that's the thing is, boy, if somebody doesn't want the truth, you got a major problem. Look in, where was I anyway? Look in Isaiah 44:25. It said back in Hosea, it said there that the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad. Look in Isaiah chapter 44 and go down to verse 25. Isaiah 44:25. Now this is talking about the Lord. Was verse 24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad. The Lord takes credit for driving the diviners mad. Now, looking a little bit more at madness, look at Jeremiah 50. Because it said in Hosea that the spiritual man is mad. You get to a certain level of apostasy, and suddenly nobody has any light. And everybody's just talking craziness. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Go down to verse... let me find my verse. Verse 38. A drought is upon her waters. They shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images. They are mad upon their idols. Idols will drive you crazy. As compared to the truth of God's book, you're following an idol around, you're nuts by comparison. It says they are mad upon their idols. Look down in chapter 51, verse 7 of Jeremiah, and then we'll go on to something else. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Goes right over to Revelation 17, right? Therefore the nations are mad. So now you have a monster church who looks to the Pope, and he's in control of one country after another, spiritually. What are those countries? Really, what is Mexico, spiritually? It's mad. It is. The Italians? The Greeks, they're mad. They don't have a lick of spiritual sense because they've drunk the wine, they've drunk the Kool-Aid. There's the original Kool-Aid right there. Okay, enough of this terrible negativity. Back to verse 9, verse 7. Oh no, there's more negativity coming. Oh well. Verse 7, days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. So the watchman of Ephraim was with my God. So that seems to be positive. But the prophet is a snare of a fowler. So that's a bad thing. So who's this watchman? I searched it, and I'm not quite sure. Look in Ezekiel chapter 3 for a sec. Maybe it's referring to Ezekiel. I'm not sure that that even works. But Ezekiel chapter 3, because the Lord appointed Ezekiel a watchman, and he certainly watched for the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, maybe the watchman is those watchers from Daniel, where three times you have watchers. They're angelic. I'm assuming they're angels, okay? But these watchers come down and whisper to Daniel the truth about some things. So maybe that's what it's talking about. Whatever's the case, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler. And so over and over again, by the time you get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those prophets are repeatedly taken to the woodshed and just denounced entirely. Look in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah's entire book is basically a denunciation of false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. The priests said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law know me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Look down in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. Look at one more, chapter 23. And all of chapter 23 is about the false prophets. Verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Verse 13, they prophesied in Baal, caused my people Israel to err. Verse 15, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth unto all the land. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you over and over and over again. Okay, brethren, you have a Bible. Go find a prophet that's preaching the Bible. Go find a prophet that's studying the Bible. Right? That's what you need. Amen? In fact, according to 1 Corinthians, we are those prophets. If you're a witness and you have the Bible, you're called to be a witness, and so you're called to prophesy in that. Right? I have killed the spirit tonight, I can tell. Hosea chapter 9, verse 9. Oh no, here comes more. Can't get out of the bog. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. What happened in Gibeah? Name me one outstanding thing that happened in Gibeah. Why would Gibeah stick in God's mind? Gibeah was the place that the Levite stopped when he went and retrieved his concubine. And they stopped, and his concubine wound up cut in 12 pieces. By the time it's all over with and sent off, because those men of that city, Gibeah, had defiled her. That thing stuck in God's mind all the way up to Hosea. I mean, Hosea is prophesying in Hezekiah's day. and in Hezekiah's day, writing this stuff down, still stuck in God's mind is the thing that happened in Gibeah, where those men came in and took that woman, and whether or not she was alive when her husband then picked her up and cut her in pieces in 12 pieces, I don't know. I just know that that whole scenario stuck in God's mind all the way up to Hosea chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Remember, the men took the woman, but what they asked for was the man, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, now people, that's sodomy, right? Okay, what does it say about that? They have deeply corrupted themselves. I believe something that's very unpopular. I believe that some sins are worse than others. I believe in that sense that some sins are more binding than others, that some sins are more defiling than others. Don't misunderstand. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If my worst transgression, as far as I can remember, when I got saved at 10 years old, was stealing bubble gum and stealing my mom's pecans. Okay? I don't ever recall doing anything worse than stealing. Okay? Stealing is wrong, and I was going to go to hell for it. Right? But stealing a piece of bubble gum is a far cry from committing sodomy. You will be more corrupted by murdering somebody than a lot of things that you can do in this life. I'm not suggesting that one thing is preferred above another. I'm simply saying that there are some tracks you can pursue in this life, and man, you get bound fast, you get bound hard, and it is really, really hard to break out. You don't find that many people that successfully break the bonds of homosexuality. There aren't that many folks that once they are thoroughly inundated with pornography actually break completely free of it. Because some things are more defiling than others. Some things more deeply corrupt than others. And that's the reason that Romans 1 goes into the things that Romans 1 does, because three different times God gave men up sequentially to those things, and they wound up with vile affections, and they wound up in homosexuality. That's why homosexuality is such a despicable thing in our day. I'm not suggesting that adultery is cleaner. I am suggesting that there are things that are more defiling than others. I'm not looking to start trouble. I'm not looking to start a scandal. I'm just telling you, there are some things you better stay clear of. You'll have enough of a battle with simple, quote-unquote, respectable sins. You get tied up with some things, you may never be let go. I'm serious. They have deeply corrupted themselves. And what he's talking about is a bunch of men that wanted to take a man. They wound up settling for second best. They took a woman. That woman wound up cut into 12 pieces, sent around the nation of Israel, and there wound up being this big, nasty, stinking war that caused all kinds of problems. But that thing stuck in God's mind all the way up to Hezekiah's day. It's not a little deal. Okay? It's not a matter of sentimentality. It's not a matter of mercy and humanistically, you know, accepting folks because they're weak. It's a matter of corruption. And if you get too cozy with it, it's going to eat your family alive. Because it's more deeply corrupting than something else. I'm not saying that something else is acceptable. It's not. Okay? I'm saying there are things that are more deeply corrupting than others. I'm not going to ask if you agree with me or not. Questions or comments? Alrighty. Let's sing about something neat. Number 352. 3:52. After getting skated tonight, you ought to be able to sing this one. 3:52.
Thank you. appreciate y'all being here tonight, be in prayer for Josiah Project the next couple of days, and then a busy Friday otherwise, and then an even busier Saturday. So be in prayer for all that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now, when we come through passages like this where it seems to be all stewed down poison and judgment and recompense, we are reminded what a gracious God we have, that we've discovered through Jesus Christ. All of those recompenses and corruption would be ours without the grace of Christ. We appreciate your love and goodness to us, Father. We appreciate your tenderness and mercy and the long-suffering that we've all enjoyed and do still to this day enjoy. We look forward, Father, to eternity with you. We know that you're always right. We know you've never done wrong. We know you're holy. And we know that you want what's best for us, as you wanted what was best for Israel. You're the wise one, and we're the ones that are stupid. So I pray, Father, you'd help us to follow thy lead and to follow thy commandments. Lord, we need you, and we ask you to convict us, reprove us, instruct us, and admonish us. Father, be real to us all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.